Bibles with you, if you would turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to open them up to the 6th chapter. And initially here we're going to read verse 4 through 10. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. And again, if you're just joining us today, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, basically dealing with some of the carnality that's taking place in the church and the fact that there are some people who have lost their love and appreciation and honor for the Apostle Paul because of, again, false teachers, false prophets that have entered into the church that have taken their those affections away from Paul to themselves. And I'm sure it was very hurtful for Paul. But here it says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in needs and distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity and knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, and by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor and making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you that you are the provider of all things. Lord, we just ask right now that your Spirit invade this place, Father, in your house. Lord, I pray for Pastor Kerry as he administers the gospel of peace. Place your anointing upon him. And Father, let us come with ears to hear and to practice what your word says to do. This we ask in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So Paul here, he's reminding the people of Corinth of his testimony. He abided in Christ. I mean, this was his life, the first, 4 verses that we just read, from verse 4 through 7. But then he lists a series of paradoxes here. And everybody know what a paradox is? Let me see if I can explain it in the simplest terms if I can. A paradox is when you make a statement about something that seems factual, and it is factual, but then you turn around with the next statement, and it seems totally contrary to what you just said. Do you follow what I'm saying? So it's like where he says, you know, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, is like I said, he knew how to abound and rejoice in the good things that God had provided for him and what he's doing through him and what have you. But he also had that side that he had to deal with that was painful. You know, the things that were coming against him on a daily basis. And again, Paul, he had many enemies that were constantly giving him an evil report. Those who were telling other people, oh, he's a dishonorable deceiver, you know. But we know that God himself gave Paul a good report. And all the people that really knew Paul were very aware of that fact, that he was a good guy, you know. And so oftentimes people, I mean, by wagging their tongue and saying things like that, you know, they can cause a lot of stress and distrust and angst within a church body. And that's how divisions start. It's just somebody just comes in and just starts with just wagging their tongue, right? So this is one of the reasons why Paul would say, yet well known and yet at the same time unknown. There are people who knew who he was, and then there were those who did not give him a good report because they didn't truly know him, and they were just believing the lies that other people had put forth. So Paul had to pay a great price to be faithful to his ministry. And what I mean by that is that the Corinthians, they really didn't appreciate him at all. And he had to put aside his feelings and, for lack of a better way to put it, his pride, simply, you know, for Christ's sake, so that he might continue to win souls to the kingdom of God. Their rejection of him, like I said, brought sorrow to his heart. And yet, at the same time, he was always rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Now, he said something at the end there where he said he was following the Lord's example and he became poor that others could become rich. And this is what he said about the Lord in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And so he uses that very one right there, that paradox there, to show you that indeed you can have the blessings of the Lord in your life, and yet at the same time you can experience the adverse things that come as a result of being a Christian that can be very hurtful and what have you, but you still got to put those things away and cling to the things that are good. And, you know, in these nine pair of paradoxes, we see the two sides of ministry. And a lot of times people don't see that. A lot of times they'll see the facade. They'll see the outer appearance of what a minister is really like. But I believe this is written so that we will be reminded that the servants of God are not immune from the fickle judgments of the world. Some who believe welcome Paul as like Christ himself. And Paul, you know, he actually came to the place where he assessed the church of Corinth as the fact that they judged all things before it was time for things to be judged. And he viewed them as being childish. We shared this with you last week. Now, if you compare his judgment of the church at that particular time in Corinth with the church at Galatia, it says in Galatians 4 and 14 about that church, it says, "And my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So, again, to be fair, though, to the church at Corinth, there were those who faced insults and they faced dishonor because they felt that Paul was a legitimate fella. You know, he was somebody who was truly ministering the Word of God. So we get a different perspective as we read this in chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians, because all too often, like I've said before, we have a tendency to view the apostles as being those who have a halo around their head, always, you know, perfect, never did anything wrong, never experienced any kind of woe or anything like that. But that's just not the way it was. That's not the way it is with people. That's not, as we walk in this world, you're going to have heartache. You're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. You know, the Bible says, many are the tribulations of the righteous even, but God delivers them out of them all. Amen. And so you can always count on that and have hope in that and trust in that. In verse 11 through 13, it says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." So again, in spite of all the problems and heartaches the church had caused Paul, he still loved the believers there very much. And, you know, he'd spoke honestly and he'd spoke lovingly to them. And now in these verses, he kind of tenderly asked them to open their hearts to him. And he felt like he was a father whose children were robbing him of the love that he not only longed for, but that he deserved. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15, it says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So why were they, again, withholding this love for him? And why were their hearts divided? Again, Paul told us, you know, told them the truth about the fact that those who were entering into the church and sharing with them things that were contrary to the gospel of Christ, that they were being deceived and their hearts were being turned away from the truth. These false teachers, you know, they just came in like, they were like ants that entered in, you know. And I remember when I first got saved, that was one of the things that I knew that God showed me, that when you first get saved, you know, the devil's not going to turn you over just like that. You know, it seems like the cults come out of the woodwork. It seems those who bring wrong doctrine come out of the woodwork trying to deceive your heart, trying to turn you back to the old ways, or at least to turn you away from the true gospel. In Paul, he looked at the Corinthian church like they were a daughter who was engaged to be married, but she was being seduced by an unworthy suitor. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 14, he said, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, which we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." That was his concern, that they would put up with that kind of teaching and preaching, and it would ultimately turn their hearts away from the one whom they're betrothed to. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard stories about parents who try to stop their daughters from marrying the wrong guy. And they clearly see the character flaws of this person, but their daughter is totally blinded to them. And what she does, she gets angry with her parents, right? And she's going to do what she's going to do. Well, later on, her life becomes a mess. It becomes broken through not only physical abuse, verbal abuse, spiritual abuse, all of above. But it turns out the parents were right all along. This is what Paul felt he was faced with concerning the church at Corinth. They seemingly were mesmerized by these false teachers, by these false apostles. And many a good father have tried to convince their daughters and again alienated them as a result. But like any good father, he tries to explain the reason why in the next verses. In verses 14 through 18, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them, and I walk in among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore..." And as we've said before, when you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I always like to include in those verses the next chapter, in the verse of the next chapter. Again, it was the chapter breaks were put in there by the King James writers. And I think this is one continual thought here, because it says, "Therefore," again, what's the therefore? "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is what's needed desperately within the church of God today. Amen. Because of the influence of the world that has crept into the church. Brother Horton used to say, those who don't know who Brother Horton was, he was my first pastor, a real mentor to me. He said, "If your daughter comes home and she says that she's found her true love and that he's a living D, you better find out what that D stands for. Does it stand for doll or does it stand for devil?" And people often go after the appearance of things. And that's why so many people are deceived, because they look at the appearance. As we've said before, not everything that glitters is gold, folks. You got to know what's inside. You've all heard that old saying, looks can be deceiving. That's very true. That's very true. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 4 and 4. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I would say to you, if a person isn't living the Word of God, that's a person that you need to kind of back off from. We instinctively look for things that look good to us, don't we? You think about food, you know? My favorite subject, by the way. Have you ever looked at a certain dish that just absolutely looked awful, and somebody talked you into trying it, and you go, hey, that's pretty good, you know? Or maybe you've gone to the store, and I've done this a lot. You go, especially if you go to the store hungry. You see something there that looks really good, and you can't hardly wait to get it home. And then when you try it, you kind of go, yeah, that's terrible, you know? The same is true when it comes to feasting on God's word. The Bible says, taste and see that God is good. If it's the pure word of God, it's going to be good to your soul. But if you taste something that's contrary to the word of God, it's not going to bring that sense of well-being, that sense of hope. In the same way, you think about mom and pop restaurants. They may look run down on the outside in their appearance, but have you ever been to one where you go inside and the food, man, it's the best you've ever had? And not only that, their code of cleanliness is evident to all, and they love what they do too. But then you can go to a restaurant that looks real modern and looks really good on the outside. But if you went behind the doors where they prepare the food, they're not washing their hands, they're sneezing in your soup and sweating in your salad and picking up food off the floor and reusing it. I know that if I keep on going, probably nobody else will go out and dine anymore. But sin and false doctrine are more often than not disguised so as not to have our spiritual taste buds react. It can be coated with sugar or layered with some truth of some kind, some truth that's there so that the lie is not easily detected. People take verses out of context and create a new definition for a word so that you can easily see that you're being deceived. That's why we're told ourselves to study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. The only way that you're going to know for sure is studying it for yourself. Because if you don't, you'll take in stuff that you would otherwise spit out if you knew what was made of or what was in it. And there's a reason why people end up with the spiritual stomachache, so to speak. So we have to be cautious, as there are many warnings about false prophets and false teachers who deceive with lying wonders. And this all started in the early church. And we're told in Scripture that it's going to get worse as we approach the day of the Lord. So much so, the Bible says that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. Well, the reason it can't deceive the very elect is because they know the word. He says, my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. We need to be diligent to test, like that taste test, so to speak. And what we're told in the book of 1 John 4 and 1 is that we're to try people and make sure we know what they're made of. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Just because somebody says that they are a prophet doesn't mean they are. If their life doesn't line up with the word, then again, you could end up getting that spiritual salmonella, you know, that we're talking about. And so clearly we see that there are large groups of people who have infiltrated the church, and they have clearly stated that their objective is to go out and to study New Age philosophies and things like that to bring back these truths to the church, things that have been stolen from the church. Folks, that is simply illogical. If the church has the truth contained in the Word of God, it certainly can't be something that's stolen. If it's not the Word of God, if it's not contained in the Word of God, you don't need it. And people buy into these things in an effort to make Christianity more accepting to people, to the world's way of looking at things, rather than the way God wants you to look at it. They want a kinder, gentler Christianity. And so people have dumped searching the scriptures, whose purpose is to help us develop sound doctrine that can't be disputed, to a willingness to accept every wind of doctrine that comes along, which simply creates chaos and confusion. So how do we protect ourselves from making sure that the church isn't practicing these things? Again, we've got to go back to the Word, go back to the Bible, and we have to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Since guiding us into all truth is the Holy Spirit's job, it's the right thing to do. And you don't dig into writings and practices of false religion. We have an example with the nation of Israel in the scriptures. They tried to incorporate pagan culture with Hebrew religious teachings. They tried to do all these things to bring, and thinking all the time that they're making Jehovah happy about it. He's not. All too many Christians today are trying, we're called to be light. He says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. To all too often we have today, we got people who are trying to take light and darkness and mix it together to find a gray area. God's not called you to walk in a gray area. He's called you to walk in the light. The Bible says we walk in the light. As He's in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So don't give in to the temptations of some of the false teachings that are in churches today. And some of the false teachings, really, most of them always lead to sexual immorality. Paul was inspired to write this at a time when, again, New Age philosophy didn't really exist in its current form. But he did have a lot of things he had to deal with, the Greek and Roman false gods and the philosophies of the Greeks to deal with. And he had to deal with a group of people called Gnostics that were constantly causing problems within the church. And folks, the only way to really detect error is to get to know the real thing good enough. And the Bible says that we who by reason of use have our senses trained so we can discern what's good from what's evil. Because there's a lot of people, they look holy, they sound right, everything sounds good, but it doesn't match the Word of God. If it doesn't match the Word of God, run. Run. Gnosticism, I looked up a definition, is a collection of ideas and systems that originated in the late first century AD among Jewish and early Christian sects. These various groups emphasize personal spiritual knowledge above orthodox teachings of traditional biblical Christianity. In other words, people went by their so-called experiences instead of what is thus says the Lord. And the problem with that is Satan is all too willing to give people an experience if he can draw their hearts away from the truth. Brother Tony Evans, he shared this. He said, a man went to an airport and he ran into this pretty girl. They began talking, they began to click with each other, and something was happening. Fire was starting to ignite. And he finally asked her, where are you flying to? And she said, I'm flying to Canada. Where are you flying to? The man replied, I'm flying to Mexico. Then he came up with a bright idea. Why don't we get on the same plane? What he didn't think of in his stricken state is that it's impossible for two people to travel together when one's going up and the other's going down. Think about that for a moment. And then he shared another one. He said, steam rises, it goes up. When snowflakes fall, they come down. They're made of the same thing. They are both water, and they're both going in two different directions. Snow can't hang out with steam, and steam can't hang out with snow. And the reason why? Because even though they're made of the same basic stuff, they're not headed in the same direction. And folks, this is what we must think about. When people are teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God, yet claiming to be Christian, that's not the direction you needed to go in. And the Bible says you will know them by their fruit. That's the attribute of Christ. If they don't have the attributes of Christ, turn away from them. Now, obviously, to reach people with the gospel, we have to communicate with them. So I don't believe these verses mean that we're not to be yoked, but that we're not to be unequally yoked. So if you're not careful, the influence of somebody may have a detrimental effect upon you, and they will end up leading you instead of you leading them. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, it says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioner or idolater, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See, God's command of separation is found throughout all of the Scripture. And he warned Israel not to mingle with the pagan nations in the land of Canaan. But they refused to listen, and look what happened to them. In Numbers 33, verse 50 through 56, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy their graven stones, destroy their molded images, and demolish all their high places.'" How many of you know this is a picture, a type, and a shadow of what we're supposed to be doing in our own lives when it comes to sin? Those things that can be idols in our lives, we're to get rid of those things. And he goes on to say, "And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you will give a large inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever it falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom I let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side." I want you to think about that for a moment. The idols, the things that we allow to remain in our lives as believers, become an irritant to our eyes and a thorn in our side. "And they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Again, Israel repeatedly disobeyed God's word and were punished because of it. The prophets repeatedly pled with them to forsake the heathen idols and devote themselves wholly to God. Finally, God had enough of their disobedience, and he sent Israel into captivity into Assyria and Judah into Babylon into captivity. I'm convinced, folks, that if we don't separate ourselves from the world as well, the idols of this world may become an influence to us and begin to control us, and God will judge us as well. The Lord rejected just the mere religious separation of the Pharisees, and he warned the disciples against their religious hypocrisy, for they'd say one thing and do another. He called it leaven of the Pharisees, the sin of the Pharisees. Matthew 16, 5 through 12, it says, "Then his disciples came to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Take heed of the and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned amongst themselves, 'Is it because we have taken no bread?' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourself because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember that five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or of the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I speak to you concerning the bread? And to be, but not a bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So this speaks to the fact that religious doctrines don't always agree with the Word of God. And we need to flee from it. And again, because if we don't, it will defile our character. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," did you hear that? "Doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, and evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose godliness is a mean of gain. From such withdraw yourself." There's the command of separation there. So we always must come back to the Word of God. Jesus, in his high intercessory prayer in John 17, 14 through 17, said this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If you live according to the word, if you preach the word, the world will hate you. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so we come to that word sanctification. Sanctification means set apart, separated. God wants his people to be separated. We have to remember that. But in our desire for doctrinal purity and personal purity, we must be very careful not to become prideful or self-centered as to the fact that we ignore the needs of a needy world. Again, we need to consider Jesus as our example. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." That's God's will for your life. Did you know that? We're called to be like Christ. He was separate, and yet he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, the Bible says. And so to be separate, but not isolated. Because when we isolate ourselves, we easily become like the Pharisees. And I believe that is what the sin of the Pharisees is. Doctrinal purity should be very important to every Christian, but personal purity in particular should be. In 1 Thessalonians, it tells us very clearly about how we should go about personal purity to please God. It says in verse 1, and we read through verse 8, "Finally then, brother, I urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God." How many of you all want to please God this morning? Amen. Listen to what he has to say then. "For you know the commandments we gave you through our Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God." This is the will of God for your life. This is your sanctification. This is what you're set apart to do, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And not a lot of some of you might be thinking, "Oh man, this is just meddling with my life, man." No, this is what we're called to do. Because the Bible says the body was not made for sexual immorality. It was made for the Lord. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man." So I'm telling you right here today, if you don't like what I'm saying right here, it's not me you're rejecting. He goes on to say, "But it's God who has given us his Holy Spirit." Sex, we live in a society today that is just, it's overwhelmed by everything that's sexual. Years ago, I'm sure, because I've shared it before, but for those who haven't heard it, but Eskimos used to have a very intriguing way of killing wolves. That would, they would regularly have to fight off in the cold lands. They would put a knife in ice with the blade side up, and then they would coat it with water. And the wolf would come, and they put a little blood on it, you know, and they, so that the wolf would smell the blood. And the wolf would come, and he began to lick that knife blade. And pretty soon, it would cut his tongue. Because he had a bloodlust, he just kept on licking it. And he kept on licking it until, I mean, literally, he's hemorrhaging. And a short time later, that wolf would find himself dead. We're eating ourselves alive today with sex. Seems like people can't get enough. Can't get enough on TV. Can't get enough on the cable. Can't get enough on any of the channels, HBO or anything like that, and magazines, Victoria's Secret, you name it. Can't get enough. So since we can't get enough, we keep licking that knife harder and faster. And we find ourselves doing things like aborting babies after babies. And people have children born out of wedlock. And we're fighting diseases more and more. All because we can't get enough. And now as a result, the judgment of God has come upon this world because of this sin. And it's something that's built into the disobedience. That if you do these things, you will be judged. Sex is an American obsession. And it's a fact that it's kind of the drug of choice, so to speak. While the Puritans may have lived as though there were no such thing as sex, Americans live as though there's nothing else but sex. Again, this was something that the Gnostics were teaching in the churches. They were entering into the churches, telling people it's okay to commit sexual immorality because after all, it's the body that's sinning. It's not the spirit. And this is what Paul was having to contend with. And there was a lot of immorality going on within the church. Jude actually mentions what it was like having these Gnostics enter into the church. In verse 3 and 4 of Jude, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." And the reason why? Because certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out to this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now furthermore, John, he wrote letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. One of the churches he wrote to, Revelation 2 verse 14 through 17, he speaks about what the Gnostic doctrines were. He says, "But I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." That's the doctrine of Balaam. Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. But he taught Balaam how to get children of Israel to fall, and that was through sexual immorality. Then he says, "You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate," he says. "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I want you to check both sides of your head right now. Do you have ears to hear? "To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone on it with a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, according to Irenaeus and Hippolytus, there were two church leaders in the very beginning who recorded many events of the early church. They said that the Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas of the book of Acts chapter 6 and 5, who was chosen to be a deacon, as well as others, to serve tables and what have you. But apparently, the influence of the Gnostic doctrine turned him into a progressive thinker, thinking that he could compromise and combine Judaism with Christianity and paganism, and combine them all together. Again, folks, this is what the Scripture says. That's a doctrine that I hate. The only thing that God has respect to is His Word. Amen? And there are many who are trying to teach New Age philosophies and teachings within the churches today. Beware. Be afraid. Be very afraid of that. Run. Run. And hold fast to the Word of God, the truth. Cleanse yourself from all unrighteousness and the filthiness of the flesh. We're saved by His righteousness, but we're called to do a sanctifying work. And that sanctifying work is to separate ourselves from the ways of the world. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning,